Amen. So we just finished a series in the Beatitudes, which is in Matthew chapter 5. Today we're going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew on to chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. And we're going to be on page 811 in those Bibles under your chairs. And so get out however you can do that. Maybe use your phone or whatever. But it'll really help you to be able to follow along with what we're going to be talking about today if you have a Bible in front of you. The series I just mentioned is called the Beatitudes. And it's Jesus' description of the good life and of the attractively different community that's living that good life with him. So we've just spent 8 weeks talking about that. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks before we get to Advent is just look at what are a few more features of the good life that go beyond just the Beatitudes, but to more ways that Jesus describes what it's like to be a part of his attractively different community and live the good life with him. Today we're going to talk about how we can seek that good life, seek his kingdom in our decisions. Next week, we're going to look at how knowing our Heavenly Father is part of that good life and how that can give us peace about the future. And then we'll talk about why Jesus himself can be trusted as the king of that attractively different community and why we can listen to his words. And then we're going to get into Advent, a series where we're going to be looking at different Christmas carols and what they show us about Christ and how they're rooted in the scriptures. But for today, we're going to talk about decision-making. And how do we make decisions as Jesus' people in light of the kingdom that he has invited us into? The reality is you make thousands of decisions every day, most of which you don't even think about, right? You choose whether to get out of bed in the morning. When you get out of bed, you decide, what am I going to do first? Maybe you brush your teeth. You decide, am I going to make breakfast? You decide, what am I going to have for breakfast? What plates am I going to use? Where am I going to put my glass? And so on and so forth. And if you actually thought consciously about all those decisions, you'd go nuts, right? So you make all these decisions every day, but there's some decisions that are bigger and that you kind of realize, if I make a bad decision in this area, that could have really negative consequences for my life. Choosing which cup to drink out of, not so much. Choosing where to live, choosing what job to take, choosing whether to get married, who to marry, choosing how to spend my money, those kinds of things, if you choose wisely, can have positive results in your life, and if you choose poorly, can have negative results in your life, okay? Your choices have significance. And it's why the kind of platitude, as good as it sounds, that you should just follow your heart wherever it leads you, probably isn't the best way to handle those situations. Because history is littered with people who have followed their heart and tried their best to follow their feelings and who ended up regretting it later. And who actually ended up making the people closest to them pay for it as well because their prioritization of their own feelings hurt the people around them and the people that they would have not wanted to hurt. So what do you do? That's what we're going to talk about. What do you do with these bigger decisions that require greater reflection? Now, if you've been around Christianity for any amount of time, there tends to be kind of two extremes to how Christians would answer that question. One extreme is that in order to be genuinely spirit-led, you ask God and expect him to give you specific guidance for every decision you make. And so the truly spirit-led person will be asking God, what should I have for breakfast this morning? What route should I take to work? What shirt should I wear? And then, of course, where should I live? What job should I take? Who should I marry? And the idea is God will give you a specific word for that. And if you haven't heard God give you a specific word for that, it must be because of some deficiency in you. Either you're not listening well enough, you're not quite using the right technique, maybe you have resistance in your heart to him, and you need to continue to bring it before him. And whatever you do, don't make a decision until you've heard from God, because that would mean you're not waiting on the Lord. Now, there's some good things in there, right? Like the positive there is we should care about what God wants us to do with our decisions, right? So it's an admirable thing that I would want to know what God's doing there. But taken to its extreme, it can paralyze you, right? Because the reality is God hasn't promised to give you that kind of word for all of your decisions. And if you're waiting on it, it can actually stop you from doing the thing that may actually glorify God in that situation. Okay, so that's one extreme. The other extreme is, hey, look, God's already spoken to us in the Bible. And so we've got a pretty clear revelation of what he wants. If there's no specific command about this, just do what you want. God doesn't care. Now, again, there's some positive things that I want to affirm there, right? There is a freedom that we should have in Christ to realize there are some decisions that God is saying you can make a choice, right? And yet, just saying do what you want leaves open the possibility that you can want the wrong things. And so what we're going to see in this passage today is that Jesus is really driving at that question of what do you want? That's the big thing that God is after. And if you can get that right, it starts to make many of your decisions, not necessarily easier, but at least clearer. because you know what you're aiming for. What we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus' will for us as his disciples is to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness in all of our decisions. So look with me at Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 25 through 33, and then we're going to talk about why you might seek other things, why you need not seek other things, and then how to seek his kingdom. So Matthew 6, verse 25, the verses are the smaller numbers there. I'll start reading there. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So first, as we think about seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness in your decisions, we're going to think about why you might not seek those things, why you might seek other things. So Jesus begins in verse 25. He's setting all this up to say, I want you to seek first my kingdom, but he starts by dealing with your anxiety. And the implication is if you let anxiety control you, it will also control your decisions. And you will not seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So to give you a little context to what Jesus is doing here, this is a sermon that he gives to his first followers, right? Now, just before this sermon begins, Jesus has called these followers, and he's literally, they've been in their boats with their father fishing. That was their career, and that was their family. And he says, I want you to follow me now. Now, we spiritualize that in some ways, but Jesus was like a human who was on the earth, and he says, follow me. It means you have to get out of the boat, leave your net behind, leave your father behind, and I'm not telling you where I'm going, but you have to get out and follow me. So these first disciples decide, Jesus, you're better. You're better than my dad, you're better than my family, you're better than my hometown, and you're better than my job. So yes, I will leave everything, and I will follow you. Now put yourself in their shoes. How long would it take you to start asking some questions? Okay, Jesus, I'm out of the boat. That's how I used to eat, right? I caught the fish and I ate them, and I'd sell them at the market. Maybe that's how I made my money. How long would it take you to say, hey, so like, when are we going to eat? Where are we going to get some food, right? And if you didn't trust him to provide for you, how long would it take you to say, hey, Jesus, this is cool and all. I'll hang out with you, but I'm going to have to go back and fish some, right? Like, I got needs, all right? I got to go clock a few hours, and then I'll catch up with you later. To tone it back and to say, following you, I'm not quite going to do that. I'll hang out with you, but I'm not going to follow you, right? Because I've got needs that I've got to take care of. And that's a reality, okay? In this passage, you're never going to hear Jesus deny that you need food and clothing and water, right? These aren't bad things. But if you look at the things that you need and you say, okay, I have these needs, and the only person I can trust to meet those needs is me, you'll get anxious. You'll be anxious to control those things, and they will control your decisions. You will not follow Jesus unconditionally. You'll say, Jesus, the first thing I have to do is take care of my needs, because I can't trust you to do that. And once I get my needs taken care of, with the time I have left over, with the space in my life that I have left over, I will follow you. Now, to some level, we can sympathize with that, right? Because we understand, again, this passage is going to say you do have needs. You just also have a Heavenly Father who promises to meet your needs. But if we're honest, many of us are not prevented from seeking the kingdom and God's righteousness because of our needs. Many of us are prevented from seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness because we have wants that we've made into needs. We have desires that we've made into demands. And this is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's taking a good thing and saying, this is a thing I must have, and it is a thing that I will prioritize in my life above seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you take something and you say, I don't just want this, I need this, it will control all of your decisions. And some of you are here today, and you're eating the fruit, the rotten fruit of bad decisions because a want in your life became a need. You may be in a dating relationship that you just know you shouldn't be in. It's not healthy. It's not what God wants you in, but you can't leave because the want not to be lonely, not to be desired, a legitimate want, has become a need and something that you cannot part with. Some of you are in jobs that God didn't make you for because it's got a paycheck and it's got a job title that is nice, that you want, but it's become a need to you, even though it's not what God made you to do. And you know it, right? You feel it every time you're there. Some of you are buying food and clothing that you can't afford because the prestige that comes with it or the pleasure that comes with it is a want that's become a need. Some of you are smothering your kids and going crazy because you want good things for your kids. You want them to have the best education since Plato taught Aristotle, and it's become a need, and it's driving you crazy, and it's driving your kids crazy. Look, in the name of Jesus, on the authority of Jesus, can I just exhort you to stop, okay? Stop letting that stuff run your life. Stop letting these anxieties and these wants that have become needs determine everything about your well-being and determine how you make decisions about your future. But I don't just want to leave you there either. I don't just want to tell you to stop it because it's not where Jesus leaves them. He says, do not be anxious about these things. But then he's going to give reasons, okay? He's going to give you real concrete reasons why you need not be anxious about these things. Why you don't even have to be anxious about your basic necessities. I expect Jesus to say stuff like, hey, don't be anxious about having the penthouse suite. Don't be anxious about having the hottest wife, you know? But here he's saying, don't be anxious about food, drink, and clothing. Like, if it's anything that there's okay to be worried about, you'd think it'd be that, right? No, not even that. Don't be anxious. Here's why, okay? Why you need not seek these other things. First reason. He says, life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. In other words, you're created for more than this, right? With anything you want in life, with anything you find that's driving your decisions, anything you're saying, I better do this so I can get that, you should always ask, why do I want that? What would I do if I got it? It's people with money, right? Like money drives many of the decisions that we make. But have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what do I want to do with that money? People make decisions because they want to be safe. They want to live longer, right? That's fine. That's legitimate. What do I want to do with my life, though? What am I living for? If it's nothing bigger than yourself, it's going to all go away one day, right? Like death is this kind of inevitable thing that every human who has lived has experienced. You say, well, no, it's not about me. I live and I work and I make the decisions I make for the sake of my kids and for the sake of my spouse and it's for my family. That's a good step. It's getting outside of yourself. But the reality is your life is a vapor and so is your kids' life and so is your spouse's life and so is your family's. Don't settle for something that's here for a day and then gone tomorrow. Don't settle for something that's here for a day and gone tomorrow. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God is inviting us in to his eternal kingdom, to seek first this good life that Jesus died to provide for you. Don't settle for this momentary thing just to be safe, just to have money. For what? What greater purpose is it all serving? First, life is more than food. Second reason, verse 26, he says, look at the birds. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. He goes on to say, look at the flowers. They neither toil nor spin. You know, think of it this, and yet they eat, and the birds eat, right? And the flowers are clothed. He's saying the birds don't have a 5-year plan. The birds don't have a budget. And they eat. Vanguard's not putting together financial advising for the flowers, right? And they're clothed somehow. And you're like, well, okay, but we know now it's photosynthesis. And like, fair enough, okay? Like, and that's beautiful and that's glorious. But that's answering the question of how God clothed the flowers. It's not answering the question of who clothed the flowers, right? Who is the one that clothes the flowers? Who is the one that feeds the birds? Jesus doesn't just say God does it. He says your heavenly Father is the one who does that. That's who's feeding every bird that eats every day. That's who's keeping the flowers beautiful. your heavenly Father. And what he's saying is, you're of more value than those things. You're his child. You belong to him, right? And parents in the room tend to get this a little better because you know what it feels like to have this love for your kid that you just can't even explain, right? Where you just know, like, if it really came down to it, sure, I've got some hobbies that I love that I take care of, but I would drop them in an instant for the sake of this kid. And the way God handles that, like, there's this crazy passage where God says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him, right? He's saying, you're not even that great of a guy, and you know how to take care of your kid. Your heavenly Father feeds every bird and clothes every flower. How can you doubt that he will take care of you? And yet we do doubt it, right? Like, I'm convinced 95% of us don't believe this 95% of the time. And Jesus actually knows that, right? So if you look in verse 30 there, when he's talking about the flowers, he finishes it with these words, "Oh, you of little faith." Now, what's amazing about that is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, you of little faith, your Father's not going to provide for you. Come back when you have more faith." He says, "No, I know you. I know you don't believe me when I tell you that my Father's going to feed you, and I'm here to help you. I'm here to help your faith. Like, look at the birds, man. Look at the flowers. Just look at them. God's ruling and reigning over this universe and providing for stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow, and you're his child. Will he not take care of you? Will he not give you everything you need?" Third reason, verse 27 says, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life?" In other words, it doesn't work. All that anxiety doesn't get you anywhere, right? You sit there and you worry about it a ton, and nothing in your situation actually changes, okay? It's not fixing it. Now, sometimes we say, well, sometimes my anxiety does motivate me to action, right? I get anxious about my health, so I go see the doctor and I follow their treatment plan. And yet Jesus still says here, by being anxious, you cannot add a single hour to your span of life. He's saying, your actions matter. The decisions you make matter. We're going to see why, okay? But there's a limit to how much control you can exert over your universe. Even if you follow the doctor's orders to a T, there's 100 things in a given day that can kill you in an instant, right? You can't put enough locks on your door to keep out all the things that could go wrong in your life, okay? You're not in control. And yet your decisions matter. Now, if that doesn't make sense, come back next week. We're going to talk about God's control. We're going to talk about how that works with our decisions and that sort of thing. But the point being, anxiety accomplishes nothing, and even the decisions you make can't put you in control of a world that you're just not in control of. So why try? Why bother? Fourth reason, verse 32. He says, "The Gentiles seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them all." He knows what you need. Again, Jesus is not being idealistic here. He's not saying, you'll be fine without food, water, and clothing. Be more spiritual. He says, no, you have real needs, right? Those questions you're asking, they matter, okay? It matters, am I going to be safe? It matters, where are my kids going to go to school? It matters, how are we going to make enough money? Okay, that's fine. You have real needs. You have a real Father, too. Your Father knows what you need. He's feeding the birds. He's feeding the flowers. You're more valuable than they are. How much more will he feed you? Oh, you have little faith. I know you don't believe it, but Jesus is here to help you today. He's here to show you who your heavenly Father is. You don't need to be anxious. You don't need to let that stuff be the thing that runs your life. Life is more than those things. He feeds the birds and the flowers. He'll certainly feed you. It doesn't work, and your needs are real, but your heavenly Father is real too. Now, can you imagine how free you would be in life if you actually believed that stuff, right? If we actually believed all those things, how available we would be to just go wherever Jesus sends us. And Jesus knows this for his disciples. If you're really going to follow me, right, it's going to be costly. It's going to look like some hard decisions. But if you know your heavenly Father, if you know who he is and what his promises are for you, what can stop you from seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? So let's talk now about how you would actually do that. First, as Jesus often does, he starts with how not to do that. In verses 31 and 32, he tells us what not to do, right? He says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." Gentile is just a word that Jesus uses to talk about anyone that's not part of the Christian community, right? So these are people who are not yet following Jesus as their king. And he says they're asking these questions that drive their lives. And they're not bad questions, right? He's not, again, he doesn't say you don't need that stuff, right? He's just saying, these are the questions that are ultimate in the life of the Gentiles. There's nothing bigger. There's no eternal kingdom that all those things are subservient to. And so anxieties about clothing, about food, and about drink are the things that drive the decisions of the Gentiles. And he's saying, that's not the way that I want you to be. Do not be anxious about those things. Do not let those questions be the things that drive the ship of your life and drive your decisions. So what is it? Verse 33. But, you all know English. It means something different, right? It's not the same thing as what the Gentiles are doing. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Basically, what Jesus is saying is when you make decisions, ask different questions and ask them in a different order than the Gentiles would ask them. What shall we eat? Not a bad question, okay? The disciples do end up asking Jesus that question. But can you move it down your list? And can there be some other questions and some other things that you're seeking first, right? The first things you seek, the first questions that become important to you, change when you become a part of Jesus' kingdom. If you believe God's taking care of all that other stuff, you start to ask different questions. Pastor John Piper is a pastor in Minneapolis, and he tells a story about they would bring people in to interview them for positions at their church. And so part of what they would do is in that process is they would drive them around to some of the neighborhoods that they minister in. And he says people would frequently ask him, are my kids going to be safe? You know, they're in inner city Minneapolis. I don't know how rough Minneapolis is, but it's an inner city area. So people, you know, are my kids going to be safe? And he said, you know, he was reflecting on this. And he said, I just always wished, could you ask that question 10th, you know? It's a fine question. Could you ask it 10th? Because there's about 9 other things that I think God wants to do here in Minneapolis and that God would want to do through your life if you would stop letting the question of safety drive the ship of your life, because it's just not something Jesus has promised to you. It's not something Jesus himself experienced. It's not something Jesus promised his disciples or that they themselves experienced, okay? But we need that. But your Father knows what you need, right? He cares for you. So you ask different questions and you ask them in a different order. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. The chief drive in our lives should be to live under the authority of the King and to see his kingdom extended in every possible way, morally, socially, and geographically, as well as personally, inwardly, and spiritually. You see how if that's the drive of your life, you start to ask different questions? The chief drive of my life. Now the questions I'm asking are, God, how can I live under your authority as my king? And how in this decision could I see your kingdom best extended in every possible way, morally, socially, and geographically, as well as personally, inwardly, and spiritually? So what I want to suggest to you here is kind of, you know, people always wonder with stuff like this, well, practically what do we do? Okay, so 5 steps here that I want to suggest to you to practically start asking the right questions and to start asking them in a different order when you face a decision. First step, become a kingdom person. Become the kind of person who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Train your heart to want the right things. Drink deeply of Jesus' word, worship him, live in community, do the basics of the Christian life so that you become more like Christ. Because here's the reality, 95% of your decisions are automatic. We talked about that earlier, right? Every day you're making thousands of decisions that just come out of you that you don't take time to consciously reflect on. And if you really think about that again, it'll kind of drive you crazy. So what do you do with it? You become the kind of person who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that when those things come into your life, that's what comes out of you. So you can't just skip that step and engineer all your decisions to make the perfect decision. If you're not the kind of person who actually desires the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if you don't actually believe that you have this heavenly Father who will feed you, who will care for you, who will see to your every need, you won't be able to just apply some principles and make better decisions. So first, you have to become a kingdom person. And when you face bigger decisions, it does make sense that you wouldn't just make them automatically, that you would take some time to reflect on that. And the Bible affirms this. So Isaiah 32:8, one example, says, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So planning is not unspiritual. Planning is noble if the thing you're planning for is a noble thing, right? If the kingdom of God is what you're seeking. So how can you do that? First, maybe this is obvious to some of you, you pray. You take those questions and you ask them to God. Say, God, how could I live under your authority as king in this decision? And God, what's the best way that I could see your kingdom extended with this decision that I'm facing? I'm looking at these two different jobs. Which one would best extend your kingdom in every possible way? And you listen. You listen. And you know what? Sometimes God just tells you. Sometimes God just makes it really clear, and you're like, okay, Lord, this is the way that I've got to go. Now I'm going to talk about testing that and that kind of thing. But I also want to say that's not actually the main way we see God doing it, even throughout the Bible. So people say, well, you know, God told Moses exactly what to do. Yeah, Moses didn't actually meet God until he was 80, right? So for 79 years, Moses made decisions without a specific word from God. And the thing you don't read about is the thousands of Israelites who didn't get a specific word from God and yet still lived somehow and made decisions without that specific word. When we get to the New Testament, we can read stories of Paul in the book of Acts. And sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks through a prophet and says, I want you to go there and not there. And we read those stories and we say, that's what I'm talking about. You know, it's like, can God just tell me what to do next? But again, what you don't see in the Bible is the thousands of other Christians getting those words all the time. What Paul does with them is he says, I've got words from God. I'm going to give them to you and write them down in the Bible, and I want you to listen to those, right? And so I don't want you to be paralyzed thinking, God hasn't given me a word yet. What do I do? It's not the normal expectation in Scripture that God will just tell you what to do with every decision. Can he do it? Yes. Should you listen for it? Yes. Should you be paralyzed if it doesn't happen? No. You can take steps forward, okay? So pray, ask God, and listen. He may tell you. He may give you impressions. It's worth listening to those. If he is telling you, he tends to make that pretty clear. So you don't need some kind of special technique to divine that out or look for signs or open doors, whatever that means. He'll make it clear if he really wants you there. If you're praying and you're listening for it, don't stress that this seems like the wise choice, but God's probably telling me to do this. If he is, he'll make that clear. Next step, listen to God's voice in Scripture. You do have a book that God has already spoken through, and that he's told us every word in here is his. And it's like fairly thick, right? Like my copy's, I'm already over 1,000 pages, right? Like there's a lot in here that you could be learning if you took the time to open it up and to read it and to examine it in light of the decisions that you're making. And sometimes the Bible will just solve it for you, right? So for example, you say, well, should I marry Joe or not? If you're a Christian, is Joe a Christian? No. Then the answer is no. The Bible makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says that she is free to marry whomever she wishes, right? Speaking to a woman, it says, marry who you want, right? Only in the Lord. So he doesn't say, find Mr. Perfect, right? Find the one. It says, marry whoever you want, but only in the Lord, okay? So the Bible helped you with Joe in that situation. Should I pick up an extra shift at work that will cause me to miss worship gatherings with my church regularly on Sundays? No. Hebrews 10:24, let us not give up meeting together as is the habit of some. The Bible makes that clear. You're like, but I need the money. God knows what you need. So sometimes you go to Scripture and it just tells you. And you're bound to obey and to follow that. But I know many of you are wondering about what about those issues that there's not a verse for, right? There's no verse in the Bible that told me to move to Philadelphia. No verse in the Bible that told me to pastor a City Light Church. No verse in the Bible that told me to marry L'Oreal Wrestler was her name at the time. So what do you do with those decisions? Well, you still go to Scripture and you apply biblical principles to the situation that you're facing. So I'll give you some small examples from my own life. This is a really small example. 2 weeks ago, I had a Tuesday night where I had free time. And that's not a common thing for me, pastoral work. I'm often with people in the evenings. But that night, I had a couple free hours. I was like, it was a World Series week. So I was like, oh, I'm going to watch World Series. I think it was Game 6. So it's going to be great. I'm just going to go home, chill, relax. It's awesome. I was talking to a friend of mine in the church who was recently going through a move. And he was telling me, man, this move just went terrible. Like the people who were supposed to get our place ready, it's not ready. We're going to have to do a ton of stuff tonight. It's going to be awful. I got a few people from my city group coming over to help, but it's going to be rough. And I said, like any spiritual Christian would do, man, that sucks. All right, man. Talk to you later. So, you know, half hour goes by, the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me. You know, you have a free Tuesday night. Maybe you could help. Oh, gosh. Okay. So I have a decision to make, right? Would it be sinful of me to watch a baseball game? No. No verse about that, right? I could have watched that game and praised God for it, and it would have been great. But what are some biblical principles that might apply in that situation? Well, I thought of Galatians 6:2, where God says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So now I'm thinking about my situation. Okay, my friend has a burden. This passage says I should bear his burdens, which implies that it would also burden me. Okay, so text him, hey man, you know, could you use another hand? He says, that would be great. Dang it. Okay, so I went and I helped him, okay? Now look, did the Bible just come in and tell me you would be sinning to watch? No, but it's a wise application of Scripture to my situation. This is a way to extend God's kingdom. There's no verses in there that tell me you better make sure you get your hobbies in. You don't want to miss game six, okay? That's not in there. Bear one another's burdens is, okay? Give you another example. Well, I lived in Texas for 3 years before I moved to Philadelphia. This is a bigger example, right? So my wife and I got married. We were deciding, what were we going to do next? Where are we going to live? Where are we going to go? And so you examine Scripture. What are some things that the Bible gives us that might help us get a vision for Jesus' kingdom and how we can extend it, okay? So one thing I read is Jesus' Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. I thought, well, what's a disciple? A disciple is a person, at minimum, okay? They're human. And so if you want to make disciples, you have to be in a place where people are. So in general, in a vacuum, a pro of a moving decision is I want to be in a place where I can be around people and where I can be used by God to be a part of disciple-making efforts. I was studying the Bible more and learning more about God's special concern that he has for the poor and for the marginalized, and that he actually intends to use his people to minister his grace to those to the poor and the marginalized. So is there an area I could be in where I'm not only around a lot of people, but I'm also able to be used by God in the lives of the poor and the marginalized? Okay, that's a pro, right? I read Jesus saying, if anyone would come after me, he must hate his father and mother and brother and listing off all these family members. Okay, well, I guess the thing I shouldn't prioritize then is just being around my family, right? Fine desire, good question, but I need to move it down the list a little bit, okay? And so all those things started to add up, and I realized, wow, here's this city in the Northeast that has a lot of people, not as many Christians. There's a need for churches to get started. That's the thing that I sense God has been wanting me to do. God never told me, go to Philadelphia. But when I put all that stuff together, and as I was praying about it, I sensed this seems like a wise way to extend the kingdom of God and to live under the kingship of Jesus. Would I have been sinning if I hadn't done it? I don't think so. You know, like there's nothing holier about being in Philadelphia than being somewhere else. In fact, when other people go to the Bible, they'll find different things stick out to them and different impressions lead them. So some people get to that verse about making disciples of all nations, and they just think, but there's nations out there that don't even have Christians in them, right? So they couldn't live in Philadelphia because that's the burden that God has given them, and that's the thing God has put in their hearts. So they go and they live in one of these areas that literally just has no gospel witness in it, right? So you're going to be drawn to different things as you do that. But my point is, ask different questions and ask them in the right order, okay? And an easy way you can evaluate this is when I think about the reasons I'm making this decision, if I compared them to someone who's not following Jesus, does the list look any different? If the list doesn't look any different, Jesus is saying, I don't want you to do that, right? Don't do what the Gentiles do and just let your concerns, earthly concerns, be the things driving you, right? So that's kind of an easy, quick way that you can see if your decision is being influenced by the right things. Should you take a job that makes more money? On the one hand, the Bible presents money as a temptation. Jesus says it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, 1 Timothy 6 says that those who are rich in the world can be rich in good works. And so maybe there's a church plant you want to fund, a missionary you want to send, a house that you want to be able to buy so that you can host people and care for people through that. Again, the important thing isn't that one of those is better than the other. The important thing is, are you asking the right questions and are you asking them in the right order? Another thing you can just do. Okay, here's something I'm really concerned about that I feel like I have to do this to make this decision. Just go to the Bible and say, is this something God's concerned about? Does Jesus present this thing that I really value as a value? And if not, just move it down your list. Doesn't make it illegitimate. Just move it down your list and let the questions of Jesus' kingdom be the thing that drive you at the beginning. Okay, I got to run through these last couple. Fourth, seek wise counsel. You probably get this. Proverbs 11:4, where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety. The flip side of that, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Basically saying, if you're not willing to seek counsel from other people, that's probably an indication that you just want to do what you want to do. I can usually tell when people are seeking first the kingdom with their decisions based on who they're willing to ask. Are you willing to ask other people who are kingdom people, who are also thinking of advancing Jesus and his kingdom, hey, does this sound like good reasoning, or am I just kind of like justifying what I want here? If you're unwilling to do that, it's probably an indication that you want to do what you want to do and you don't want anyone else to actually have to press back on that. That's what it says. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Fifth, make a decision and dive in. At some point, you just have to make a decision. Some of you are like, this sounds way too logical. You know, what about my feelings? Okay, you can look into your feelings, listen to your feelings. Your feelings may be telling you something, but ask them some questions. And then at some point, make a decision. Choose one or the other. If it's not sin or righteousness, you don't have to feel like it's a choice between sin and righteousness. It's a choice between good and better. If you ask the right questions and you've asked them in the right order, just make a decision. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Finally, the last reason Jesus gives us as we close here that you can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is that all these things will be added to you, he says in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Ferguson puts it this way: our lives are immortal until our work for God is done. Our lives are immortal until our work for God is done. He's saying as long as he has a mission for you here, as long as he has a purpose for you here on earth, he will provide everything you need for you to be able to carry out that mission and that calling that he's given you. Oh, you of little faith, do you believe that today? Do you believe that if you really just let his kingdom drive your decisions, if you ask different questions in a different order, that he'll provide everything you need? He doesn't say that he'll give you everything you want, but he says all these things, all that you need, will be added to you. How can you believe that? How could you believe that today when 95% of us don't believe that 95% of the time? You can believe that today because there was one who truly sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and yet all these things were taken from him. Jesus Christ is the one who came, and when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, he didn't say, but what am I going to eat? When Satan tempted him and said, you can have food, just have to worship me, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of his Father. His concern, his fundamental concern in life was to seek the kingdom of God's coming in our lives so that we could be restored into it. He had all power and ability and used none of his power and ability to accumulate wealth and to accumulate security for himself on earth. He didn't even have a house, actually. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. And on the cross, the only drink he was given was sour wine, because the cup that he came to drink was the cup of the Father's wrath, the cup that we deserved, but the cup that he took in our place. All these things were taken from him so that all these things could be added to you. If you look at Jesus and you see him living this life where he was deprived of food, deprived of drink, deprived of clothing so that you could be brought in, so that you could know this Heavenly Father and know all these things will be added to you, how can you doubt him? How can you question his provision? He's not withheld his own son from you. The one who feeds the birds, the one who clothes the flowers, came and starved so that all these things could be added to you, so that you would never have to worry about food, so that you would never have to worry about clothing, so that you would never have to worry about drink, as long as you are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ask different questions, ask him in a different order about whatever decisions you have to make, and you have God's word that all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are real, that you promise to give us everything we need. You will add to us all these things as we make decisions that seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We confess, Father, that in our lives we have sought other things. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sought nothing more than the kingdom of God and his righteousness in our place, and yet all these things were taken from you. May we trust you today, Father. Would you strengthen our faith? Would you help our unbelief, Father? We confess it feels unrealistic, it feels too good to be true, it feels whatever, but you've promised it to us. Jesus doesn't lie, and this is what he's told us. And so help us to trust it today, Father. Help us to ask different questions in a different order. Help us to be driven by something so much bigger than our little vision for our lives. May we never be content with making mud pies on earth because we cannot imagine what is offered by a holiday at the sea. May we follow you where you're leading. May we enjoy with you this good life that you're inviting us into. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.